The scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 6.
As this passage has been read in your hearing, it is in continuation of a lesson, or a series of lessons actually, that we started a few weeks ago relative to problems. It would be a wonderful thing, I suppose, if we didn't have problems, at least from a human perspective, we would think that. But yet we learn things from problems. The writer James tells us in James chapter 2, and he tells us to count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into manifold temptations. Now whether the problem be the loss of a loved one, or whether the problem be a marriage problem, or if it be a problem that we're having with our children, or if it's financial problems, or perhaps it's sickness or disease or something that we're enduring, maybe even a problem that exists within the church, perhaps something that involves division or just simply indifference. All of these things are problems. And we often would like to think that we would be much happier if we didn't have any problems. And though from a human perspective, we might think that that's true. There are all kinds of problems. But let us learn from the problems that we have in this life. I want to say to you this morning and to Miss Emily Douglas, I'm sorry that I knew about the loss of her mother and I failed to get that information to James to announce a while ago. She passed away July the 18th, and Miss Emily and Miss Rhonda were unable to go. And so that's, of course, a great big thing to them and ought to be to us as we grieve with those who grieve, and, of course, with Miss Claire and the loss of her daughter, Barbara. We look at these things and we're moved by them. We say, yes, there are problems in life. And there are. There are relationships that are endeared to us, and sometimes those relationships are no more. I'm reminded of Miss Sue Sanders. I'm sure that you're going down to Texas to your mother's. Her mother's not been doing well. And so as we look round about us, there are a lot of folks that have problems. And we need to be compassionate about those things. But if we think about problems, rather than to say, "Why me, Lord? Why did this happen to me?" Let's see if we can't learn some things about our problems. We've discussed the why, some possible reasons that problems exist in our lives. Sometimes there are things that I can do something about. Sometimes I just can't do anything about it. Sometimes we focus simply upon the me in that equation. And we become so insulated from other folks' problems that we're not compassionate. And then sometimes we blame God for the circumstances that exist in our lives that cause us problems. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that it's not the why of the problem, and it's not who to blame for the problem, and it's not an issue of finger-pointing that needs to take place. What we want to focus our attention upon this morning is how we deal with the problem. What do we do about it? The greatest problem that any of us face is the one that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve began to eat of something of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat," they committed sin when they transgressed God's law. We know that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, sin is a universal problem. We all do that. Yes, it was introduced in Genesis chapter 3. But the consequences of your sin are upon you, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 18, verse 20, that the Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father, and the Father doth not bear the iniquity of the Son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We were reading a few moments ago, as Brother Joey led us at the table, from Isaiah chapter 53. And he emphasized to us that the sin that we have committed resulted in the death of Jesus in order that He might be our Savior, our Redeemer, that we might be reconciled unto the Almighty God. Joey asked the question, why did He do that? And he answered the question. He said, because He loves us. That's why He did that. And certainly we can read that in John chapter 3 and verse 12, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the point that I want to begin our study with this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer emphasizes that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, verse 2, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, and when, or even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pause just there. All dead in trespasses and sin. Often we don't look upon sin as all that bad. I wonder just how bad we see it. But all sin separates man from God and results in spiritual death. Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That includes all of us, brethren. But God, being rich in His mercy, made us alive. Verse 8 says, for by grace have ye been saved through faith. When we look at these words, grace and mercy, we see in the idea of mercy, the idea of compassion, of pity. We see in the word grace, as we commonly and quickly define it, unmerited favor. But to be more specific, that which God has given to us that you really don't deserve, any of us do. Well, what is it that God has done for us that we don't deserve? I want to suggest to you that He provided a sacrifice. And He provided the sacrifice of His Son. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 8, the writer says, verse 8, it says, and this put all things in subjection under Him, for in that He subjected all things unto Him, He left nothing that is not subject unto Him. But now not yet all things subjected to Him, but we behold Him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. When we read that passage, the question is often asked, why? When I turn to this passage and to similar passages in Hebrews, such as that in Hebrews chapter 9 or Hebrews chapter 10, if you pick up the reading at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, a familiar text says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or complete them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins." Have you ever wondered why didn't God just arrange it? So, as we read in verse 4, you could offer the blood of an animal, the blood of bulls and goats, and that just take away sin. But you see, the writer said that's impossible. Do you see that in verse 4? It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Well, again, why? Well, ask the question, was it the animal that sinned? Well, then, what good does it do relative to the forgiveness of sin to kill the animal? The animal didn't exercise any will. His will was subjected to human will, and that by the command of God, the animal died. But Jesus exercised His will according to the commandment of the Father and in subjection to the Father, He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. Subjecting Himself then to the temptations and the trials of man, He gave Himself even unto death that He might die, that a sufficient sacrifice for sin might be offered. Well, someone says, if a human sacrifice is offered, then why not just offer Richard or offer Randy or maybe we could offer Noah back here? Well, now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is Richard and Randy and Noah have all committed sin. Offering them is not going to do any more good than the animal, you see. So God sent His Son to face the trials, the temptations of this life, to overcome every one of them, that He might become the perfect Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. That He might offer Himself upon the cross for those who had committed no sin. That would be, or He who had committed no sin, offering Himself for those who committed sin, that would be you and me, brethren. And you can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, when we look at passages such as that, I want us to focus our attention this morning on what do we do? Well, we see what God did. Consequence for sin follows. God did not choose just to sweep your sin under the carpet and pretend you didn't do it. Doesn't work that way. Sin demanded a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. Now, man can't do that. You can't do that. You have nothing to offer that will wipe your slate clean. There's nothing that you have that is the equivalent of the guilt of your sin to take it away. You can't do that. But this text tells us that by the grace of God, He did something. He provided a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. Yes, sin has consequence. And according to the eternal plan of God to remove the consequence of sin, God sent His Son so that He might offer His blood to take away the sins that you and I have committed. And when we turn into the Old Testament, we know in Leviticus chapter 17, the Scriptures tell us that life is in the blood. The animal sacrifice could not take away sin. It required, however, a perfect sacrifice to take away sin, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Now you look at that carefully, brethren. What was necessary to take away your sin? The Son of the living God came to live in the flesh of man and to die and offer His innocent blood so you could be forgiven. Do you see that? Sometimes when we think about occasions such as this, when we come together to worship, let it never become just something that's what you do. Let it never become a point of ritual. Let it never become a point of simple indifference. Let it be forever an occasion to praise God for what He's done, beloved. You'd be lost without the grace of God sending His Son so that you might have life. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, as we read concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, it tells us, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, it tells us that He took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins." Why did Jesus die? So that your sins could be forgiven. The Hebrew writer, as we mentioned a few moments ago, from Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, made this comment in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Underscore these passages, beloved, in your thinking, when you think about the problem of sin. What has God done in order that you might be saved? He gave His Son, the very best of heaven. Now let's look at the other side of that coin. How do you deal with the problem of sin? Some say, well, God did it all. He gave His Son. There's nothing left for me to do. Well, now that's just not so. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 5 and read verse 1. In Romans chapter 5, the writer says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Our previous point. God, by His grace, saves us. God, by His grace, sent His Son to die for us. He didn't have to do that. But this passage tells us that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace wherein we stand. Well, now what does that say about the fellow who's an unbeliever? Is he saved by the grace of God? No. You see, what our point is that there is some way to benefit from God's grace, to appropriate God's grace to the man who is the sinner. Now, how do we do that? Let's go back, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, read with me, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." By grace ye are saved, Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2. You want to enjoy the salvation that is by grace in Christ? Doesn't this passage indicate there's something for you to do? He is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. In the epistles of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1. We noted a moment ago, verse 18. Drop down now to verse 22. In verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." How is it, beloved, that you have purified your soul? Through your obedience to the truth. Well, I thought it was the blood of Christ that purifies us. That's right. But it's through your obedience that you come in contact with the grace of God to benefit from the shed blood of Christ. Now that we have established, there are conditions. There's something to do. What must you do? It's interesting to note, the text of Romans 10, verse 17, tells us that faith comes by hearing. Well, we noted in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. Well, how then can any man become a believer? How can he have faith? He has to hear what God says. Isn't that simple? Let me hasten to say that no act, as we said in Kentucky, nary a one, no, not one act, can be said to be by faith unless God has spoken. And you take that home. No act is an act of faith unless God has spoken. Somehow, we come away from this word faith with the idea of something mystical, something that's magical, something that you just like jump off a cliff. No, that's not true. Faith is based upon what God said. We believe what God said. Paul said to those in the ship with him that was about to be shipwrecked, where we know that God had told him through an angel that none would perish, but you have to stay in the ship. Paul said, I believe what God said. When you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and you read of great characters of faith, a laundry list of them, the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Moses, and so forth. Here are characters that are listed as examples of faith because they believed what God said. Now, they would not be listed there if they had acted upon something that they thought God said. They wouldn't be listed there if they acted upon something somebody else said. They would not be listed there if they acted upon the basis of what they thought they ought to be doing. They became characters of faith because they heard what God said. Isn't that simple? Faith, then, comes by hearing. Is it any wonder, then, that when we see the gospel beginning to be preached in Acts chapter 2, that the Apostle Peter calls these Jews' attention to what God said. Look at your Bible in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Read the chapter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Well, why was that so necessary? Well, they couldn't believe unless they had heard what Peter had to say. As Peter spoke as an ambassador of the Lord, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now, let's take that home, brethren. Hear these words. There was something significant to that. Something had to be made known. When you look back in the text in chapter 2 and verse 14, after some were trying to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles, it tells us that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, ye men of Israel and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. What's he telling them? You got to listen to something. In this same chapter in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Well, there's some significance to words then, isn't there? Your salvation is not dependent upon what somebody just tells you. It's not dependent upon what you can read in some creed book. And bless your sweet heart, it's not dependent upon what you feel. It's dependent upon what God said. Now, we want to take special note of that. As you look in Acts chapter 2 and the following verses in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 41 says, and when they had received His word, they were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now you raise the question for your own consideration. How would they have known what to do if Peter had not spoken words to them? Would they have lived long enough to feel it? Would they have lived long enough for some convention to come together and write down some legislation and tell them what to do? No. When you look in Acts chapter 4 and read beginning in verse 10, Peter said, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in Him doth this man stand here before you whole." Again, listen to what's being said. In chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul preaches to the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, in verse 38, it tells us, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins." Well, what is he doing? He's preaching in that synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God, He is the Christ, and in Him is the solution to the problem of sin. Now, would you know what the solution is if it was not for what's revealed in this book? No, you wouldn't know. But because this word was preached, because it was believed, and because it was obeyed, what do we see resulting? We see the believers multiplying. And I want to simply call your attention to a passage that I don't believe I have on the board. And that's in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 6 it is, and in verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now what's happening? Do we not see a relationship to the preaching of the word, the making known of the message, the how to be saved from the awful consequence of sin, and then the multiplication of those who are disciples? They're interested in knowing the solution to this problem of sin. And even many among the rulers believed. But notice, if you would please, in Acts chapter 5, it tells us in verse 42, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Now friend, you'll find that to be a consistent theme throughout the book of Acts, where we read of the first 30 years of the preaching. There it is, Acts 6, verse 7. Where we read of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Don't we see the relevance of that message being made known? These folks that you read about in all of these passages, they didn't become Christians, they didn't enjoy the forgiveness of their sins because of some feeling that they had. They enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins because they were taught how to receive the grace of God. They were taught what they needed to do. Now perhaps it's a given we have to hear that message. But then what? Well, perhaps it is another given we have to believe what it says. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." We must believe that He's the Christ. That's why Peter presented evidence from the Old Testament prophecies, evidence from what he and the other apostles had seen as eyewitnesses. Then he declared unto them that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What did he call upon them to do? You believe that with all your heart, that this one you crucified is the Son of God. He raised Him from the dead. Now, what do you do with that information? What did they do? They said, "What shall we do?" Well, about what? They've got a problem. They killed the Son of God. They have a problem with sin. What shall we do? Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." I was studying with a young man several years ago. I was trying to establish these very things. And we'd come through a history, a study of the Old Testament history of the promise of God relative to redemption. And we came to Acts chapter 2, where it's coming together. Peter presents Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. The question was asked, what shall we do? I asked this young man, what do they want to know what to do about? He said, well, sin. That's right. What did he tell them? Repent and be baptized. That's right. Why did he tell them to repent and be baptized? He said, for the remission of their sins. I said, that's right. Now, when did they receive the forgiveness, the remission of their sins? His response was, when they repented. Now, friend, you just read the passage. Is that what it says? Is that all it says? No, repentance is a part of it, and so is confession. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip preaching to a man that is from Ethiopia down in Africa. He's traveled a long, long way to Jerusalem. The passage tells us to worship God. And on his way home, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, Joey, the passage you read from a while ago. And he asked Philip, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other? And beginning from this scripture, the Bible tells us, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And they came to a certain water, and the man said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why do you think that man is interested in being baptized? That Ethiopian eunuch has understood something about sin. He has obviously understood something about who Jesus is. And from reading in Isaiah chapter 53, obviously he's learned something from Philip's teaching him about why Jesus died and the forgiveness of his sins. Now, who taught him about being baptized for the remission of his sins if it wasn't Philip? You see, preaching Jesus to that man meant preaching something about forgiveness of sins. Being baptized for the remission of your sins. And as they came to a certain water, this man wants to know, what hinders me? And Philip told him, if thou believest, thou mayest. And the man said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. He went down into the water and baptized him. Now friend, that's what your Bible says in Acts chapter 8. The man went on his way rejoicing. Certainly he rejoiced. He had occasion to rejoice. Because now he has been taught that there is a solution to sin. And there's something that he needed to do. He needed to be baptized. You see, that message is a universal message, isn't it? We learn that Jesus instructed the apostles in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It's just that simple, brethren. That's what it says. And that's the message that they were to begin to preach in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And the very nature of this problem, the problem of sin, suggests that there's some urgency to dealing with it. Several years ago, there was a young lady that Donna and I were studying with. She called me one morning. We'd had a study that night before. She called me one morning about 6 o'clock. She said, Mick, I didn't get a bit of sleep last night. I said, well, why not? She said, because I learned that I was lost. And I learned that I needed to be baptized. And I didn't do it last night. She was concerned about what if something should happen to her. You know, well, why didn't she call me? We'll take care of that immediately. You see, there's urgency to this. I knew that she was miserable. But I'm not going to baptize her against her will. That wouldn't do any good. But her will was the following morning, I want to be baptized immediately. You know why she was so concerned? She was afraid of what it meant to be lost. The consequence of sin. Beloved, open your Bible and look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 6, in the context of a passage that we've noted many times. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Now, again, to relate the context, the apostle has established that all have committed sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You'll see that in chapter 3, verse 23. But in chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, he says, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time of the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Beloved, does that need explaining? What shape were you in when you participated in these things that you knew to be wrong? The consequence, the end of that, is death. In verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. Now you look at the choice that he gives them. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? Would that be a motivation to you to see the urgency of doing something about this problem that we have with sin? The wages, what you've earned for sin is death. But the free gift, the grace of God, is in Christ, and that's eternal life. Somebody says that's a dishonorable motive to obey the gospel. No, sir, it is not. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why did you obey the gospel, brethren? Somebody said, well, because I love the Lord. That's honorable.
That's right.
Somebody else said, because I want to go to heaven. Yes, that's wonderful. Somebody else says, because I don't want to go to hell. And that's just exactly right. That's honorable. That's the consequence of sin. And I don't want it. And the Lord has provided a means whereby I don't have to. You see the urgency to that? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've talked to folks before, and perhaps you have too, who saw that urgency, but for some reason they just, no, not now, not now. You know what could happen? Christ could return. We don't know when He's going to do that, but He has told us that He will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 2, the writer says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Let me ask you, brethren, beloved, did you ever get a letter in the mail 2 or 3 days before the thief's going to break down your door? Maybe get a phone call an hour ahead of time and say, get ready, I'm coming. No. Thieves don't do that. That's how Paul describes the coming of the Lord. You don't know when that's going to be. You know what else could happen? You could die. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we learn it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. Not going to be another chance. The only opportunity that is available is the one that you have now. That's why Paul said, now is the acceptable time. The only time that we're assured of is the now. Now, beloved, when we look at the problem of sin, let's see what it does. It's the greatest thing, greatest problem you'll ever face. Isaiah said in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what sin does. And you have a choice, beloved. The choice that you have when you commit sin. Number one, just accept the penalty. I don't deny that's a choice. It is a choice. You can commit sin and say, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. You can live in that condition, you can die in that condition, and you'll go to hell. That's just the way that that is. That's an option that you have. We don't like to say it that way, do we? Maybe we don't like to hear it that way. But that's a choice that we can all make. You can just accept the penalty. Or you can today determine to do something about it. And the privilege that you have today to do something about it is because God loved you enough to send you His Son. By grace, we are saved. Oh, not by grace only, but we are saved by grace. There are some conditions. There are things that you must do. You must come unto me, Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you and learn. That means there's some teaching to be done. There's some studying on your part. You must believe what He says. Turn from your sin and repentance. Be willing to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. That's what the Jews were told in Acts chapter 2. And those who gladly received His word were baptized. And if you'll look at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, those who did that, the Lord added them to His church. And He'll add you. And He'll add you this morning. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you're not doing what you need to be doing, one of the blessings that you have as a child of God is to repent of your sin. Turn from it. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness. That privilege is yours. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in becoming a Christian or making your life right, make that known while we stand and sing this song.